I want to thank you once again for the invitation to your beautiful city and to this church. I think it's the nicest looking Free Presbyterian church, isn't it? This church, the architecture of it. I didn't say it's the nicest looking people, but it's certainly the nicest building, I think. We've spent 17 years in Singapore and in China as a family. Singapore, for those who don't know it, is a country of about 6 million people, and it's less than half the size of County Londonderry, so you get an idea of how densely packed the population is. It's the second most densely packed country in the world, after Monaco. It's also one of the richest countries in the world. It used to be one of the poorest. In 1965, when it became an independent country from Britain, but now it's one of the wealthiest and best educated countries in all of the world. According to the statistics, they say Singapore is number one in English in the international tests, number one in maths, and number one in science. So education is a big, big thing there, and the government push it all the time. School starts about 20 past 7 in the morning. So if your children complain about school, send them to Singapore and they'll come back home and be very thankful to go to school here. But that's life in Singapore. Christianity, there are around almost 15 to 20% of the population that calls itself Christian. In 1965, it was less than 1% of the population that identified with the Christian faith. So it has grown tremendously over the last 40 and 50 years. Korea is something similar. Upwards of 30 to 40% in Korea now calls themselves Christians, out of a population, I believe, in South Korea of around 50 million. So although Christianity in this part of the world is in relative decline, it's not in decline everywhere. And God is always building his church. The Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "You'll build it." He didn't say, "He would build your church." He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, let's turn to Esther chapter 9. 10. The last chapter is a very short chapter of just 3 verses. So, God willing, we'll finish everything this evening. And the last chapter leaves us with great joy, gladness, and blessing. And really, the story of the book of Esther is how God weaved through all the circumstances and the individual's lives in this story and brought about a blessing for the people of God. Well, let's read chapter 9. Let's start at verse 1. And we read the whole chapter and finish at the end of chapter 10. It says, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, lo, it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces, and the lieutenants, and the deputies, and officers of the king, helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. Parshan, Gatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Ari Dapha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vajit Zapha. 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamidatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. The king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman, what have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request for it? And it shall be done. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews, which are in Shushan, to do tomorrow also, according unto this day's decree. Let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hand on the prey. And on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same rested day, made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman the son of Hamidatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their liking and according to their appointed time every year, that these 3 days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their time appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and as it was written in the book. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, And all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his own infallible and inspired words of everlasting life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this thy word. The entrance of thy words giveth light. And Lord, what light we have received already as we have read the sacred book, as we have seen the finger of God working throughout the centuries, guiding, directing, leading all events and people according to his sovereign will. Lord, this is a vivid reminder, even as we've read this chapter, that God is still on the throne, that God can be trusted, and God should be trusted by we, his people. We thank thee for your hand upon this congregation. Thank thee for your blessing upon it all these years, for protecting, preserving, and providing for all of its needs through the workings of thy great providence. Continue to do so. Continue to be their portion in everything they do and say. We'll be thankful and prayerful and careful to give thee all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. Bless us now as we consider this thy word, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, as we have been considering the book of Esther, and particularly the subject or the theme of providence working its way through the various characters and events in this book, we're constantly pointing out that God is the hero in this story. In fact, God's the hero in every story. And he's always at work, always guiding and directing events. And as I explained to you on Monday night, providence is from two Latin words, pro meaning before, and video meaning to see. And the idea, you put those two words together in a compound word, providence, means God sees before. And God not only sees before, but God then plans and works out his sovereign will in the shadows, silently, almost we could say secretly at times, leading and guiding events in history for his sovereign will and purpose. And that's why history is really his story. Because throughout all the ages of men, kingdoms come and go, and empires come and go. And in this story we read of this Medo-Persian Empire. Well, it doesn't exist anymore. And King Xerxes the First, or Ahasuerus, he doesn't exist anymore, or his descendants. Because men come and go, kingdoms come and go, nations come and go, but God remains. God's at work. And when you come to look at history, and you come to look at your history, don't miss the hand of God and the finger of God at work. And one of the things you learn in life, as you live life, is that life has many ups and downs. There's many twists and turns on the journey of life. And although we can't see around the corner, God sees around the corner, and in his providence is leading and guiding our events. And often things in life turn out very, very differently than what we anticipate or plan. Moses thought at 40 years of age he was going to be the leader and savior of the Jewish people. But God had other plans and sent him off to the wilderness for 40 years. And then when he was planning to retire with his father-in-law's sheep, God says, no, your plans are different now, Moses. Go you back to Egypt and deliver this nation. King David wanted to build a temple And God said, no, it's not my plan. It's not my will. Your son will build it in your stead. And life turns out very differently than what we would expect. And this story of Esther is another classic illustration of man making his plans and God subverting, God overturning, God changing the plans of men. Haman, at the beginning of this story, was prime minister. At the end of the story, Mordecai is the prime minister. Haman, at the beginning of this story, had riches and honor and power. And at the end, he had nothing but shame and destruction. The Jews, at the beginning of this story, were at prosperity, were living happily in Persia, getting on with life, eating and drinking and making money. And then in the middle of the story, God comes in and shakes their world, turns it upside down. And a decree goes out through Haman that a Holocaust is to be perpetrated on them in this month, the month Adar of the 12th month, on the 13th day of it. But then at the end of the story, things turn out very differently for the Jews. Instead of destruction, instead of being the victims, they become the victors. And God destroys their enemy, and God replaces him not with another Haman. God replaces Haman with Mordecai. Not just a Jew, but a friend of the Jews. And if you remember at the start of the story, Mordecai was a very self-centered person, a person who seemed to be always conspiring and trying to get an advantage for his adopted daughter Esther and himself. But at the very end of the story, God completely changed this man spiritually. And his attitude changed. And now he's proud to be known as a Jew. He's proud for Esther to be known as a Jew. And instead of seeking his own advancement, at the end of the book of Esther, we read there, Mordecai's helping others, seeking to do what he can to be a blessing to the Jewish people and be a servant to others. Now, how did this final chapter end up that way of this story? Well, verse 1 of chapter 9 tells us that the fateful day arrived. There were still some battles to be faced, some difficulties for Esther and for Mordecai and the Jewish people to deal with. And 9 months or so after the death of Haman, the day that he had cast a lot, this Purim or Pur, a lot for luck, arrived on the 12th month. And on that 12th month, all the Jews gathered themselves together to try and resist their enemies. And the tables are now turned, we're told in verse 2. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. So not only did they overturn their enemies and overcome their enemies, but now they become a respected people, a people revered by the Persian people. And things begin to change for the Jewish people. They grew spiritually, as well as among their reputation among the Persian people. Now we discover that there was some enemies. In Shushan, verse 6, they destroyed 500 people. And in verse 16, we're told they slew 75,000 people. So even though Haman was dead, Haman's family and friends and supporters were still around to try and destroy the Jewish people. And they had to be faced down. And faced down they were. And God gave the Jewish people great authority and great blessing. But then in verse 12, having got that victory, the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they now done in the rest of the king's provinces? And what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. Or what is thy request further? And it shall be done. Do you notice something's changed? in the relationship with this man Ahasuerus and this woman Esther. Previously, he tells her what to do and everybody else what to do. Previously, he doesn't listen to anybody's opinion unless it suits him. But now this man is learning to respect this woman. She's no empty-headed bimbo wife that he married in the first place. Now he, having seen her courage, seen her integrity, seen her faith, and see it mature, and see how she approached him and dealt with him, as well as Haman, this man is starting to respect her. She's no longer just something attractive to have on his arm at the party. Now he's beginning to see something deeper about her. And Esther is becoming a Proverbs 31 woman. A woman that her husband can now trust. This is a woman who's growing spiritually and in wisdom in this time. And do you notice something about Esther? Nobody trusts her until she first begins to trust God. You notice that? All the other chapters, until we come to the incident where she had to fast and pray for 3 days and call everybody to fast and pray with her, nobody really had any trust in her or regard for her. All those years, 5 years, she was the queen. But now she has begun to take life seriously. Now she has begun to take her faith seriously. Then you start to see a change in her relationships with those around her. And you know, the best way, and let me say this in passing, the best way for a wife to impress her husband is to impress him by her character, by her spirituality. And if she lives right, people will start to notice, including the husband, that there's something special about her, something deeper in her. Now, in verse 13, Esther is proving to be a woman of wisdom and courage and strength. And she comes to the king and she says, "Let it be granted to the Jews which you are in Shushan today to do tomorrow, also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows." So she asked for 2 things. Number one, she said, we need another day. Another day to really root out all these enemies that are desperate to destroy the Jewish people. It's not enough to give us 1 day. We now need the second day. And then she asked for a second thing. She says, I want Haman's 10 sons to be hanged in public. And you say, well, what was the point in that? Well, what was the logic behind that? Was that just simply a vindictive act by her because of her hatred for Haman? No, I think it goes much deeper than purely a hatred or dislike of Haman and his family. I think she knew the old adage, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, when it came to Haman. And the spirit of Haman was alive and well in his 10 sons. They were all part of this conspiracy. And she knew the Jewish people would never be safe in Persia while there was a relative of Haman's around to cause trouble. She says, let them be put to death, and be put to death on a tree, hung in the cursed way, the shameful way, so that everybody in Persia will know this is what happens when you put your finger on the Jewish people. Everybody in Persia will respect the integrity of the Jewish people. Now, as I said, 75,000, we're told in verse 16, also were killed. Now, that seems a lot. But when you consider the vastness of the Persian Empire, 127 provinces, going from Ethiopia all the way to India, and all the way north to almost the border of Europe, that works out about 600 or so per province or per country that Ahasuerus ruled over. Not a huge number in the scale of things, but still a significant number. And the Jews are very careful. We're told in verse 16b that they laid not their hands on the prey. Ahasuerus had given them permission through Mordecai and Esther to not only face down their enemies, but having faced them down, to seize their wealth, their assets. We've heard a lot recently, haven't we, over Ukraine and Russia, of freezing the assets of Russian nationals here in this country. Well, this is a similar idea. Ahasuerus says, these are your enemies, you can destroy them, and then freeze their assets and seize them for yourself. Now, it would be a great temptation for the Jews to do such a thing. But wiser heads prevailed, because we're told they chose not to put their hand on the spoil. Now, I think it's very obvious why they chose not to. Because they knew that the oldest hatred in the book is that hatred of anti-Semitism that has permeated down through the ages in every culture, in every continent, and in every century. And they knew that the goodwill that they enjoyed that day would not last forever. And that Satan would be at work stirring up other animosities towards them. And it wouldn't be good for them to be seen to be enriching themselves on the backs of other Persians. And they knew, I believe, that people would go around saying they got wealthy because they stole the wealth of the Persian people. And they took it when they had an opportunity, when the king gave them permission, and they seized it. Look how rich and powerful and significant they are now. And it's all because of stolen wealth. They didn't earn it. Very wisely. I'm sure Mordecai and Esther may have advised them. They didn't touch it. Didn't put their hands on it. Because of that stigma. But then at the end of verse 17, we read that from that time onwards, on the 12th month, on the 13th day, and on the 14th day, the Jews celebrated this feast of Purim. Today, if you run into Jews, whether here or in other parts of the UK or even anywhere in the world, they still celebrate the feast of Purim. And sad to say, it's a little bit like Christmas has become for most of the Jewish world, because it's become more of a secular thing. A time of eating and drinking, a time of families getting together and fellow Jews getting together and celebrating their identity. Today it has very little spiritual significance. But that's not how it started. And when it started, the Jews, were told, came together to feast together with joy and gladness, and they were supposed to keep it in a way to remember the goodness of God. And really verse 22 sums up what God did in this book of Esther. Because it says, the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy. Only God can do this. Take the sorrow and convert it into joy. And then we're told, from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy. And this is what the Feast of Purim was about. A time of rejoicing, not for the sake of rejoicing. A time of feasting, not for the sake of feasting. But a time of remembering with joy and gladness the goodness of God, the blessings of God. Now, it's very interesting that the thing that they were to do as a demonstration of their thankfulness was to give to others. Notice what it says at the end of verse 22, and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. So the Feast of Purim had a spiritual significance. It was meant to be a spiritual gathering, a spiritual remembrance. And it was meant to be something that they could show their thankfulness to the Lord by blessing others. And you know, that's always a good thing to do. When God has blessed you and your family, and when you can look back with hindsight, as a church, as a nation, as a family and say, God has been so good to us. God has protected us and provided for us. God has been our El Shaddai, our Jehovah Jireh, all these years and all these months. God has been the one who has blessed my marriage and my children and my grandchildren. It's good then to recognize that. But then it's good to be generous to others in response. To be show blessings to others in response. And you know, sad to say, many Christians look back on their lives and they focus on the negative things. They focus on the people who hurt them. And they go around with not just one chip on the shoulder, but multiple chips on the shoulder. Instead of focusing on the goodness of God. Instead of focusing on the greatness of God. And getting a blessing from that. I was preaching in the church recently. And I was pointing out that God delivered the Jewish people from Egypt. And they were taken out of that terrible bondage, the bitterness of that bondage under Pharaoh. And they made their way into the wilderness through the Red Sea experience. And when they looked back, they saw Pharaoh lying at the bottom of the Red Sea and his army. Oh, and how they celebrated. And how they were so thankful. But sad to say, the gratitude didn't last long. And we're told in a short while after they had left that great deliverance, they came to a place called Marah, and a place of bitterness. And the people became as bitter as the water. And they whined and they complained. And they focused on what they didn't have rather than what they did have. But you know, in the midst of that incident, there was an old man who didn't complain. There was an old man who didn't get bitter. His name was Moses. And when everybody else was whining, he was worshipping. He was walking with God. And when everybody else was discontent, he was content. And Moses lived that way. And he never forgot the goodness of God to him. And the blessings of God to him. And of course, he demonstrates to you and I, you don't have to be a complainer and a whiner. You can live a better way. Even when everybody else is living the wrong way, like the children of Israel were, you don't have to be like them. You can say, no, I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. Forget not all his benefits. And use my life and the time I have here on earth to be a blessing to others. Even if everybody else is selfish. Everybody else is self-centered. Even if everybody else refuses to serve. I'm going to serve. I'm going to be a blessing. Now it's easy for me to stand up here and say things like that. And even say, well, I'm going to be like that. But it's a very different thing when you're in a church like this. And maybe you're the only one like that. And everybody else is unwilling to give and to serve. Everybody else is only too willing to complain and to whine and to say, not for me. That's where your character is really tested. That's where you have to show, I belong to something greater. I walk according to the will of the great King. And I'm going to live his way, even if everybody else walks a different way. But then, notice something else about this whole story. After the Jews had their feast, we're told, King Ahasuerus, verse chapter 10, laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. In other words, he reversed the tax cut he had made previously. All these old kings, you can never trust them, can you? We're seeing it in the last few days in this country, aren't we? The chancellor gave, and now he's what? Taking away again, on the other hand. The Singaporeans have an expression about the government. They say the government gives you a chicken wing, and then they take back the whole chicken. Well, old Ahasuerus, he just demonstrates here, earth is not heaven. And the ungodly rulers of this world are not King Jesus, because they're fickle, they're capricious, and they give and they take more than they give. And now he reinstates all this tax again that he had given before. But don't miss the ending of this story, of chapter 10, because it ends on a high note. And anything God touches always ends on a high note, on a blessing. And we're told, and all the acts of his power and his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the king was next unto the king Ahasuerus. Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren. But then I like how it ends, because there's a comma. And the Holy Spirit just puts something in there that shows a complete change of character of Mordecai. Because it says this, seeking the wealth of his people. He's not just sitting in that position, saying, well, if someone needs my help, they can come and ask. He's not passive. No, he's active. And old Mordecai now, he's out there seeking who he can bless. Previously, he's seeking for his own ends. He's seeking the golden prize of the Queen of Persia for his adopted daughter Esther. And he's telling her to do all kinds of shenanigans in order to win the prize. Don't tell them you're a Jew. Hide your faith. Hide your identity. But not now. Mordecai, he's now out looking to bless others. Out looking to see how he can serve others. And the last words about him was speaking peace to all his seed. What a contrast. No longer is he ashamed of his people. No longer is he a self-centered person. But God has changed this man and his daughter, or adopted daughter, Esther. And now they're living for others. Many years ago, the founder of the Salvation Army, General William Booth, was asked by the General Council of the Salvation Army, the Conference of the Salvation Army, to come and address them on what is the mission of the Salvation Army. General Booth was an old man by this point in time. And he agreed to come. But the week before he was to travel to this great conference, he took very ill. And he said, I can't go. And they wrote back to him and he said, well, General Booth, send us a telegram, a letter, that we will read out from you, a message from you, to all the officers of the Salvation Army. Well, they all gathered in this great conference. And the chairman said, we have a message from the great General Booth that sums up the mission of the Salvation Army. And I'm going to open it now, and I'm going to read it. When they opened it up, they discovered to their surprise there was just one word inside the telegram. Can you guess what the word was? Well, it was a word that begins with O and ends with S. Others. Others. And General Booth was trying to get this message into the hearts and minds of those who led that great organization, that the work of God, whether we're talking about the family, whether we're talking about the church, whether we're talking even about the Christian business or the Christian in the workplace, our duty is to live for others. We're saved to serve, and serve by serving others. If you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and with this we'll bring everything to a close in terms of readings. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ gathered his disciples around him. And the disciples began to argue, who is the greatest? Who should have the greatest position? The greatest influence? And Jesus took them aside and he gave them a talk, a sermon. And he said in verse 42, he says, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentile, or the pig, the ungodly, exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. In other words, he says, you know how the ungodly rule. They're ruthless. They take advantage. They have all these maxims, dog eat dog, survival of the fittest. Take what you can get. Life's so short. Make sure you squeeze every bit of juice out of the lemon of life. That's the way the ungodly rule. That's the way they think. The Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 43, with this little word, a conjunctive, disjunctive, but. So shall it not be among you. He says, the way the world thinks, the way the ungodly thinks about leadership, he says, that's not the way the Christian is to think. Their homes are to be different from our homes. Their churches are to be different from our churches. Their society is to march to a different drumbeat from our society as the children of God. And it goes on to say, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. In fact, the Greek word is diakonos, where we get our English word deacon. It really means a table waiter, a servant, a maid, a cleaner. And he says, no. He says, whosoever shall be great among you. You want to be great in God's kingdom? He says, be the greatest servant. Have the heart of a servant. And he goes on to say, verse 44, whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant. And notice the last two words, of all. Well, sometimes there's people that it's easy to serve. Sometimes there's people that are likable. But then you run into people who, as old Tozer said, have diseased personalities. Oh, they're not easy to serve. Not easy to work with. They're so crooked that they have to almost spin around to get their shoes on in the morning. People like that. Twisters. And he says, no, if you want to be chief, if you want to be involved in the leadership in the home, of the Christian home, or the Christian church, or the work of God, wherever it may be found, you have to be the great servant of all. Of all. Now, that's a hard thing. A hard thing for Jesus to say. He knows. And it's a hard thing for the disciples to receive. Particularly as they've just been fighting with one another over who's going to be the greatest. Now, how does he draw the sting out of this? Well, look what he says, verse 45. He draws them beyond themselves. He takes them beyond their immediate circumstances as they squabble and stare at one another, their rivals, their contemporaries. And he goes on to say, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He takes them to himself, the person and work of Christ. And he says, look at me. Whenever you struggle to be a servant in the home, look at me. In the workplace, in the church, look at me. He said, I'm the one who was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm the one who enjoyed blessed fellowship and worship and glory and deserved it. And yet I laid that all aside and came to earth to be a servant. What a drop. And I did it for you. And he describes the ultimate act of service. He says, I came to give my life a ransom for many. And really what he's saying is he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, if Jesus Christ could do that for you, and he did do that for you, then no act of service to others is beneath you. or below you. No act of service should be impossible for you, because he did the greatest act for you. As old Isaac Watts says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We like to sing it, but we struggle with practicing it. You know, as I finish the book of Esther this evening, too often when we study the Word of God, we lionize the individuals and the characters in these stories. And one of the good things about studying the imperfections of Esther and Mordecai is that it gives all of us great hope that God could use us despite our imperfection. But it also takes our admiration away from men and women. And when you come to the end of the book of Esther, your admiration is heavenward. And you don't say, what a great woman Esther was, and a great man Mordecai was. No, when you really read the book of Esther properly, and come to the end of the story, you discover there's only one great hero in this story. There's only one person who deserves glory in this story. And we say, to God be the glory. Old Sebastian Bach, when he finished every composition, he finished it and he wrote at the end of it, S-D-G, standing for those three Latin words, solo Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. That's life. When we come to the end of the journey of life, we can say, God did it all. And God deserves all the glory for their lives and for our lives. And you know, the same God who worked in the book of Esther is still working today. He hasn't lost any of his power. He hasn't lost interest in the affairs of men. He hasn't got tired. That the one who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And the same God who watched over Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish people in Persia, surrounded by all their enemies, is the same God who's watching over you and your family and this church and this little country of Ulster. Same God, still watching. Still guiding, still protecting, still providing, still the God of providence, working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And you know, the last chapter of the history of this world has already been written. You just turn to Revelation 21 and 22 tonight, and you can see it's already written. God rules the world. God rules history. And he always will. And he'll do it perfectly in his time and in his way. May God encourage you. May God strengthen you. May God bless you in the coming days. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word this evening. What an encouragement it is to us all to realize that God is at work. And he hangs that great sign over all of our lives. Quiet, God's at work. Quiet, God can be trusted. Quiet, leave everything in his hands. The apostle reminds us, for we know that all things, not some things, work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called, according to his great purpose. Bless this church and the church family here. Bless the individuals that are gathered here this evening. Strengthen their hearts. Encourage them to face outward, not inward, as the evil days draw near, knowing that one day the King is coming. And he's going to right every wrong. He's going to rule this world in truth and in righteousness. And he'll deal with the proud, with the arrogant, with the evil. Every single one of them will be perfectly dealt with by a perfect God. Bless us now. Watch over us. Take us to our homes in safety. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.